Nice to be here with all of you. It's nice to see you. It seems like a half of High Sierra is here in the audience, here in the congregation. My family and I are about three quarters of the way through a 4,000-mile trip from Wichita, where we live, Wichita, Kansas, out to California. I'm the camp director for Camp High Sierra, and having just completed that this last week, we typically swing through Phoenix and see family and friends and such on our way back home. So it's nice to be here with all of you. It's been a great camp week and a lot of opportunities that were had by many people. This year we really tried to focus a lot on leadership and giving opportunities to various young people there at camp, and it's nice to see some of that youth being realized and some of those opportunities being given out to help with various leadership positions there at camp. There's many leaders in the Bible. Some of those leaders have been good leaders. Some of those leaders have been not so good leaders. The Bible speaks of kings and pharaohs and good kings and bad pharaohs and pharaohs whose hearts have been hardened, godly individuals in various leadership positions, evil people in leadership positions. And it seems to be that that leader, that person that has been put in charge, has been appointed to lead a group of individuals, is very influential over the people that he's leading. The Bible seems to have only a few examples of leaders who were actually true servants, leaders who actually served the people, who helped the people. Obviously, there's a lot of examples of good leaders, but if we look at it from the facet of those that were actually in and among the people and actually led and served and helped the people, those examples are very powerful. These were leaders who led by their example, who through their influence pointed people back to God. One of those leaders is the man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book back in the Old Testament that perhaps it's been a while, maybe since you read through it. The story of the book of Nehemiah is one of influence and trust, of faith and of repentance. Nehemiah was most definitely a very godly leader. He was connected with God, and he's a great example for us to follow. I don't want to read the whole story of Nehemiah, but I would like to read kind of the beginning part of the book of Nehemiah. If you follow me over to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, just to kind of set the stage here as this book begins to be unfolded, we get a really tremendous insight into who Nehemiah was and the type of leader that he was. It wasn't just that he was a godly leader and he kind of sat way off in, you know, that place way over there and kind of taught the people and worked with the people from afar. Nehemiah, as we'll read these first few verses, and if you'd like to read the rest of the book some other time, you'll realize that Nehemiah actually got involved with the people. He was a servant, he was a leader who was involved. He wasn't disconnected from the people he was leading. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, here the words of Nehemiah comes to pass in the ninth month, the 20th year. Verse 2, that one of his brothers came with the men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So right off the bat, we see that he was concerned for other people. It wasn't that he was concerned for the weather. He wasn't concerned for this or that or some other thing. He was actually concerned for the individuals, for people's lives. Verse 3 said to them, I'm sorry, they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah here, his heart is being poured out because of the situation of his people, because of what was going on with their beloved city. Verse 5, down through the end of the chapter, then begins this very beautiful prayer that Nehemiah offers up to God. Verse 5, And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And Nehemiah starts right off the bat here with, forgive us our sins. Please be with us. Help reconcile this relationship back together. We want to be with you. We want to be a part of you. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And he reminds God what was discussed there. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. Nehemiah here has empathy. He has love not only for the people that he's serving, for the people that he's leading, but also great fear and reverence for his God. And he realizes all the various dynamics that go into those relationships. Nehemiah starts this story that's recounted for us here in the book of Nehemiah. He begins this book with this prayer. He begins with a very humble attitude. He was repentant. He was seeking God's will. And throughout the rest of this book, he ends up motivating the people toward following God's way of life. Those people end up coming out of the world. They separate themselves from the world, and they're able to turn back to God. Nehemiah, though, was involved. He was involved. Again, he wasn't disconnected from the people. He didn't manage this rebuilding of the walls and the gates and turning the people back to God. He didn't manage all that from afar. He got in and, so to speak, got his hands dirty, got some grease up underneath the fingernails, if you want to think about it that way. He actually got involved with the people, rubbed shoulders with them, and helped them. That kind of leadership is not common in all the history of mankind. Sure, we can look down through history and maybe pull out certain individuals, but for the most part, that kind of leadership is not common in our history. But yet, it's what's required of God. It's what God requires for his people. If you'll go forward with me to the book of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Here we gain a very interesting insight into God's perspective as far as what he expects from us when it comes to leadership and when it comes to serving. Matthew chapter 20. And most of the way through this chapter, there's discussion going on. About halfway through the chapter, there ends up being this discussion, and you know, who can be in this position and who can help out here. I want to jump right into verse 25. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is the kind of ruler that we're familiar with, isn't it? This is the kind of ruler that kind of rules from over there. You know, he sits up in the very palatial palace, the very grand seat, and he kind of rules with this authority. And it's kind of this thumbs down, very dictatorial. You go and do that, and you do this, and you be here, and you say that, and, you know, kind of managing things from afar, not getting in and working with the people. A very oppressive kind of rulership. Verse 26, Jesus Christ says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The word here for great means great in power. It's not just great in wisdom or great in thought or great with his words or, you know, this good-looking kind of a person. Jesus Christ says, if you want to be great, if you want to have this power, this dignity, this authority, then let him be your servant. The Greek word here for the word servant means to be an attendant. It's similar to the word deacon. It can literally mean a waiter who serves food and drink. So it's like a waiter. You know, you go to a restaurant, you go to some place, and there's a waiter that comes around and takes your order, makes sure your water glass stays filled, that sort of thing, brings you your food. This word servant in the Greek can also mean to run errands, to run errands. So if we want to be great, Jesus Christ here gives us the formula. And the formula is quite simple. Great equals servant. Great equals servant. If we want to be great, Jesus Christ tells us what kind of attitude we have to have, what kind of leader each of us needs to be. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, the word first here is according to rank. Again, dignity, meaning first or some sort of chief is the Greek word that Jesus Christ uses here. So if we want to be first, if we want to be some sort of dignitary, if we want to be chief, then verse 27, let him be your slave. The word slave in the Greek means a voluntary service. This is not something you're drafted into. This is not something all of a sudden you show up and your name is on some list and you have some duty assigned to you. This word for slave means a voluntary service. It implies obedience or devotion to that which you're associated with. So the formula here in verse 27, the second part of Christ's formula, is that if we want to be chief, then there's a voluntary devotion to serve someone else. There's a voluntary devotion to someone else. We rarely see these attributes in our lives, though, don't we? With the various jobs and functions and various different things that we do, we really rarely see people treating others like a waiter would treat those sitting at one of his tables. We rarely see people voluntarily doing something for someone else. I'll do that job if I'm asked, but, you know, hold me back if I have to volunteer to do that myself. Jobs, corporations, big businesses, even in our big national government, we don't see these attributes. And yet, this is what Jesus Christ wants from us. Jesus Christ wants each of us, no matter our age, no matter what we're capable of, no matter our health, no matter how good we think that we are in different roles, this is the kind of mentality that God wants for each of us. Our commitment to God implies involvement. He wants us involved. Think about everything you know about God's laws. Think about everything you know, just for a few seconds here. Think about what you know about God's laws. God's character, his nature, Jesus Christ's example that's given for us. Think about all of those things that kind of encompass God's way of life. God's desire to transform our thinking, the process of repentance and forgiveness. All of those things portray this involvement. All of those involve involvement, if we want to say it that way. Involvement is key in all those things. Repentance and forgiveness break down if we're not involved. We can't have our minds transformed if we're not involved in that process. We can't sit back in our easy chair and say, okay, God, transform this mind, or help me be like that, or help me do this, and kind of sit back and, you know, eat the grapes as they're dropped into our mouth and have the palm frond, you know, fanning us. You know, we just can't sit back and expect God's way of life just to come about. We have to be involved. We have to be this active participant. Being great by serving, or by being a chief, by volunteering ourselves, implies involvement. We all know that we're not to be a sideline Christian. But if we're dedicated to following God's way of life, then involvement is key. Kings and chiefs and the great people aren't involved. They're not involved. And Jesus Christ sets that premise back here in verse 25 of Matthew 20. He says that they're not involved. They're oppressive. They lord it over people. They're not involved. They dictate and they direct. But God wants us to be like a waiter who serves a table. Someone who's devoted to the care and the well-being of others. So today I want to encourage us to be involved when we serve others. I want to encourage us to be involved. I want to begin this topic perhaps in a unique way. I want to go over to the book of 1 John. First John actually has a lot to say about fellowship. And I want to talk about service and the importance of service and being a servant leader from the perspective of fellowship. First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 1. And kind of set the stage here. John writes, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John here is asking for joint participation in what Jesus Christ did and what the Father has planned. We have something in common. All of us here, individuals in the Bible, other people around the world, people that have come before us, we have something in common. It's not just that we all go to church on Saturday or we all try to do certain things or not do certain things. We have something in common. Hopefully we have the same mind. We have the same attitude. We have the same goals spiritually. We're each hopefully striving to overcome our sins and look to God first. John here talks about fellowship. What encourages us to have fellowship and acknowledges that the original fellowship is between God and Jesus Christ, and we have been invited into that fellowship. The word fellowship defined is simply an association involving close mutual relations. It's an association involving close mutual relationships and involvement. John here is encouraging us to have this close mutual relationship, not only with one another, but also with our older brother and our father. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're to share with God a light nature. A mind that's common. We're to be putting on his mind, practicing his love, having concern for one another like he does. If we skip over to the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. This fellowship we see begins to break down. It becomes very surfacey. If we say one thing but we end up not obeying and keeping his commandments on the other hand, then that fellowship breaks down. That mutual relationship is not there. Verse 6, the contrary then is he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. There's an example to follow. There's a way of life to try to mimic. This is where that true spiritual fellowship resides. If we say we know him, if we claim to be a Christian, then we should be walking and talking and acting and behaving and thinking like Jesus Christ did. Loving holiness, hating sin, always trying to overcome our nature. Asking for forgiveness, constantly be seeking out those sins. Back over to chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, this close mutual relationship, this involvement with one another begins to develop. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We're on the same path as other individuals. We're striving for the same things. We're trying to overcome the same things. And the blood of Jesus Christ, continuing in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Only then can we have a fellowship with each other and have our sins forgiven. When we're actively working on that relationship, we're actively trying to do what God wants us to do and overcome that which God is encouraging us to overcome. So what does all this have to do with serving? Why is fellowship in these terms that the Apostle John is describing? What does all this have to do with serving and being this involved servant? Well, godly service comes from a desire to be like our older brother and our father. If we're playing church and just going through the motions, then we don't have true fellowship with God. That true fellowship is not there because we're not on the same wavelength. We're not on the same path. If we don't have that, then verse 7 here implies that we aren't in the right fellowship even with other people. To serve like Jesus Christ, explained back in Matthew 20, takes a godly person, one who's striving to follow God in every aspect of his life, one who's overcoming and striving, trying to pursue a particular character and nature, one that often collides and battles with our own human nature. It's a person with this mindset who can have fellowship with God, and then by extension, be able to have fellowship with others. Fellowshipping has always been important to the church from the beginning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 talks about how they continued steadfastly in fellowship. It wasn't just something that they occasionally did. They occasionally interacted with others. They occasionally had involvement with others. Now, Luke records for us the fact that they continued steadfastly. It was something they were always involved in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that they shared in the Passover symbols. They shared something very special. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about the great desire that they had to serve the brethren through fellowship. They actually used fellowship in their interactions and these common goals in order to serve one another. These early members shared in the supplying of the needs of the saints. They shared in that. They shared in what each other had and what each other needed. Let's not forget, though, some of our definitions. Matthew 20, we talked about the ability to serve or to be a servant. It's this waiter who serves one another, this voluntary action, this voluntary service or devotion. And then this concept of fellowship, this association of close mutual relationships and involvement. To fellowship is more than just talking. It's more than just coming to church and conversing with one another and asking what, you know, how your week was and how your health is and how this is and how's that thing going. And it's more than just talking. To fellowship means that we're involved and we're intertwined in each other's lives. It means that there's a close mutual relationship of waiting on each other's symbolic tables. It's not just this one-way communication. It's not that I'm going to be there for you and I'm going to help you and do that sort of thing, but you're going to try to sit back and absorb it all and take it all in. It's not a one-way relationship. We should be voluntarily sharing our blessings, giving those along, passing those along. True fellowship involves service to each other. After all, that's what Jesus Christ did for us, right? The true fellowship. He gave of his life. He died so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a chance at eternal life. God wants us to serve in order to benefit others. After all, that's Matthew 20. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave for us. There's many opportunities for service, and we should strive to take as many as we can because those opportunities provide avenues for spiritual growth. They help us grow spiritually. We should be willing to give and to serve men and women, young and old, married, kids, it doesn't matter. We should be willing to serve. But it takes effort, doesn't it? It takes effort to serve. But serving is what God wants. Serving is what God is. We can't pull the tired card. Oh, it's been a rough week. Oh, it's just too much. I just can't do it today. Again, remember Jesus Christ's example for us. When we help and serve within the body, we benefit our church. We benefit our family. We benefit our marriages, our friends. And then ultimately, we benefit ourselves through the spiritual growth that we can achieve. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's given for the profit of all. Why does God give us these things? Why does God give us certain gifts? One translation renders the last part there, verse 7, says, for the common good. For the common good. New King James says, for the profit of all. For the profit of all, for the common good. This word, profit here in the Greek, means to be advantageous or to the advantage of something. Oftentimes we'll think of things in terms of the fact that it's a disadvantage. Oh, that situation happened to the disadvantage of that person or to that business or whatever. But here Paul talks about spiritual gifts from a perspective that it's for the common good. It's for the profit of all. It's in order to be to actually be of some sort of advantage for someone else. Our gifts and talents are to be used for the advantage of others. This is why our gifts and talents are different. If they were all the same, if we all had the same gift and talent, then we wouldn't be able to serve one another. Not everyone can cook and can help others. Not everyone is technically minded. I can run some of the technical aspects of our church services, but others are. Not everyone can maybe even drive to visit someone, but others can. Not everyone is handy around the house, but others are. Some maybe aren't as good as others when it comes to encouraging or offering support. Others are. Some people are better one-on-one. Others can talk to a small group and encourage a larger group. Our talents, our abilities, our gifts that God has blessed us each with should be used to the advantage of someone else. They should be used for someone else, to their advantage, not to our advantage, so that we can sit back and, oh, look at me and look how good I can play this instrument or sing or do this or give or the meals I can cook and share, the encouragement that I can offer. But they should be used to the advantage of someone else. We should share those with others. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 says that, for as we have many members in the body, but all members don't have the same function. So there's many members in the body, but we don't have the same function. We don't all operate the same. We all don't have the same gifts, all the same talents and abilities. We shouldn't be in competition with one another. Because again, we're using it for the common good, to the advantage of someone else. Let's go over to Philippians. If you'll follow me over there, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, remember that we're all to be like-minded. We're to be like-minded. We're to have fellowship first with God and Jesus Christ. That relationship needs to be in process first. We need to have that relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Then we can begin to replicate that kind of relationship with others. Paul mentions several items of various gifts and things in Corinthians and Romans and other places. Those gifts, though, aren't self-appointed. It's not that we sit back and we kind of self-appoint ourselves. Everything we do must be like-minded with God. It must be consistent with His way of life. Otherwise, it's not true godly service. We're not doing it for the advantages of someone else. We're not doing it in true fellowship. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If we have the fellowship of God's Spirit, remember, fellowship is this close association of mutual relationships, this involvement. If we have the fellowship of God's Spirit, then that Spirit will produce a common sharing attitude in each one of us. Love and unity results, humility is there, and we end up doing it then for the benefit of others, so that we can help others, so that they can have some sort of advantage. Remember, serving is not about ourselves. It's not about us, but rather it's about others. If we say, oh, I can't do that because that wouldn't be, because I simply wouldn't be good at it. Well, we have to be careful that that's not a prideful type of response. Brother, let's serve for the advantage of someone else. Let's let that be the motivation for our service. Let's serve for the overall good of the body. Let's serve by sacrifice, by following Jesus Christ's example. Let's serve by being a symbolic waiter, someone who's there for the benefit of others. Let's serve voluntarily. Let's serve through true fellowship with our father and with our brother. In conclusion, God has called us to be leaders in the world tomorrow. During that time, we'll have the ability to influence others, to encourage others about God and his way of life, about his Sabbath days and about his holy days. We'll be able to teach those individuals who God is and the wonderful blessings that can result from his way of life. We'll serve them through our example and through our actions. This is our calling, an example that Jesus Christ gave for us. That's what we'll be doing in the world tomorrow, is serving. We'll be acting and behaving in certain ways that it can be this advantage for someone else. For many, it's a paradigm shift to leave our comfy lives and do some sort of physical service, whether it's setting up microphones or moving chairs or cleaning off tables or what. But it's also a paradigm shift to expose our vulnerabilities and to stretch our comfort zones, to sacrifice our time, to be someone who's there as this encouraging person when someone else is in need, to share our talents and abilities that way, to Bible study with others, to be there spiritually, to pray for one another, to be a blessing to someone else. Those are aspects of service as well. But this is what we have been called to. That's what we have been called to do. Having a servant's heart is an expectation that God has for us. Let's not just be committed to being at church every week, but let's be committed to transform our minds and truly be Christ-like in all we say and do. Let's be an involved servant.